We now continue with part two of the message by C.J. Mahaney titled Sovereign Grace, which is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during the second session at our 2002 Small Group Leaders East Conference. C.J. leads Sovereign Grace Ministries and serves as senior pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland.
Now, Lord, I pray that you would restrain all sinful curiosity motivated by arrogance as we consider sovereign grace, as we immediately and inevitably bump up against mystery. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from sinful questions that obscure revealed truth that is meant for the good of our souls. How good it is to be loved by you. Lord, love everyone in attendance through sovereign grace. Grant, Spirit of God, fresh illumination as relates to sovereign grace, resulting in dramatic transformation. I pray and I thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Having, I hope, prepared you for this doctrine, having equipped you to serve those in your small group in relation to this doctrine, we will now devote ourselves to this doctrine and delight in sovereign grace together. Though there is mystery in God and in relation to election, there is also clarity. There is also certainty. So, let us humbly and wisely choose to concentrate on that which is clear and derive immeasurable benefit from that which is certain. God has asserted both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in Scripture without seeking to reconcile them for us. They are obviously harmonized in His infinite wisdom. They are harmonized for Him. That should be sufficient for us. We find both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in Scripture, and therefore in sovereign grace, we teach both. We teach whatever we encounter in the text, and sometimes we encounter both in the same text. But while we teach both, the accent in Scripture is clearly on the sovereignty of God in salvation. The accent clearly, I submit to you unarguably in Scripture, is on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Anthony Hokema, who wrote a book called Saved by Grace, available in the bookstore that I highly recommend, wrote the following. We must affirm both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, both God's sovereign grace and our active participation in the process of salvation. We can only do justice to biblical teaching if we hold firmly, or if we firmly hold onto both sides of the paradox. But since God is the creator and we are his creatures, God must have the priority. Hence, we must maintain that the ultimately decisive factor in the process of our salvation is the sovereign grace of God. The decisive factor in determining who is to be saved from sin is not the decisions of the human beings concerned, but the sovereign grace of God. Though human decision does play a significant role in the process. God, because he is sovereign, must have the priority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the sovereignty of God has the priority. Sovereign grace is accented. Sovereign grace has the priority. Here, inspired by the Spirit, Paul makes it clear that the ultimately decisive factor in our conversion was the sovereign grace of God. The decisive factor in determining who is to be saved from sin is not the decision of human beings concerned, but the sovereign grace of God. Now, though there is an element of mystery whenever we contemplate divine election, of this we can be certain. Of this we can be certain. Sovereign grace was the ultimately decisive factor in our salvation. Sovereign grace, not human decision, was the ultimately decisive factor in our salvation. So let us humbly consider sovereign grace together. If necessary, let's reevaluate our first impressions of our conversion, and let's submit those first impressions to these authoritative, accurate assertions about the ultimately decisive factor in our salvation. And let us be submissive this evening to divine clarity as well as divine mystery. Let us begin with the definition of election provided by Mr. J.I. Packer. He wrote, "The verb elect means to select or choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before the creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, for it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind. We are reading about ourselves here. Only condemnation. So, it is a wonder and matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us, and doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as sin bearer for the elect." Election. It's a description of your conversion. Your conversion, my conversion, was sovereign grace. You were chosen. You were chosen personally. Let the full weight of what I'm saying rest upon and overwhelm your fragile soul. You were chosen personally and specifically by God. You were chosen, one, in Christ. You were chosen, two, before the foundation of the world. And three, you were chosen to be holy and blameless. That's what we find in chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in Christ. Second, chosen before the foundation of the world. Third, chosen to be holy and blameless. We begin with chosen in Christ. He, verse 4, he chose us. He chose us. Paul is celebrating spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I love this, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, everyone. He has withheld not a single blessing. And yet, where does Paul begin his celebration? He begins it in verse 4 with sovereign grace. He begins it with election. He chose us. He begins the celebration with this statement. He chose us. He chose us. Divine choice precedes human response. Apart from divine choice, there would be no human response. in light of my sinfulness, in light of my pervasive depravity, in light of my wicked hostility to God, if he didn't choose me, I would never have chosen him. If we don't understand this point, we will be highly vulnerable to a misunderstanding of divine election. So I'm going to ask for some assistance here, because there is so often misunderstandings, serious misunderstandings related to divine election. Mark Webb, in an article titled, "What Difference Does It Make?" describes a common misunderstanding at this point. He relates the following. He's teaching a class, and after giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class. Well, one lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, but not you, and you, but not you.' The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one, and that one, and this one over here, and that one over there, and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts and making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams." That kind of response, grounded as I believe that it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. If you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. Lord, how can we thank you enough for stopping us? I will always be perplexed, Lord, as to why you stop me. Thank you for stopping me. God chose you before you chose him. And apart from his gracious choice of you, I never would have chosen him. And are you aware that long before you chose him, he chose you? Okay, this is my experience. The more you are aware of divine initiative, the more you are aware of personal depravity, the more you will be amazed by grace. You did not discover God. He chose you. He revealed himself to you. Be very careful about using the language of discovery in relation to your conversion. He chose me. He found me. He called me through the preaching of the gospel. He chose you, and in light of his holiness and our sinfulness, that was indeed sovereign grace. You, I, were dead in sin. Not a weakened condition. Dead. Incapable. Unable. The inability to resolve the paralyzing constraints of sin and the complete absence of any desire to do so. We loved darkness. In our minds, we were enemies of God, hostile to him. We hated him. Don't flatter yourself. You hated him. Now, you might not have hated some caricature of him that you created in your own or with your own sinful imagination. But the true and living God, you hate it. So, when someone asks or when you think, why am I a Christian? You are a Christian because God graciously and amazingly chose you. That's why. Mr. Spurgeon were here tonight, he would say this, I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. Look back on your conversion. Explain how it came about. The ultimately decisive factor for how it came about, the biblical explanation for how it came about, is right here. He chose you. And he chose you in him. He chose us. And he chose us in him. For God to choose us, sin must be resolved. His righteous wrath must be satisfied. There's a divine dilemma. There's a holy hostility toward sinners, and there's our wicked hostility toward God. This must be resolved. Here is the means by which it is resolved. Here is the means by which God's choice to save is achieved. Jesus Christ, in beginning in verse 1, concluding in verse 14, Jesus Christ is mentioned no fewer than 15 times in 14 verses. That qualifies as a hint. He is the means by which God's choice to save is achieved. Sovereign grace is in him. I am chosen in Christ. I am chosen solely because of Christ. I am chosen not apart from Christ or because of anything within me. Election, redemption, adoption, forgiveness of sin is in him. There is no election. There is no redemption. There is no adoption. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from him. He chose us. He chose us in him. He indeed was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him. Chosen in him. Number two, chosen before time. Just look at that. Before the foundation of the world. Tilt. Before the foundation of the world. This is just an astounding verse. This is a rare biblical reference to what God was busy doing before time. Before creation. Before the foundation of the world. Listen, we know almost nothing about his activities before time, but we do know this. This is what he was busy doing before time. Before time, before creation, before the foundation of the world. You know what he's busy doing? He's busy finalizing his plan. And that would involve his most unlikely choice of sinners like you and me. He chose you in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Let's just prior to Genesis 1:1, you are singled out. You are singled out and you are selected for salvation by sovereign grace. You are chosen in Him before your existence, before the foundation of the world. It just takes my breath away. It just takes my breath away. And now He takes my breath away. It has this, it creates. It creates tears of gratefulness. I have been interrupted numerous times in this study over the past 2 days. As I have contemplated, I am running to hell with passion. Prior to Genesis 1:1, this God whom I hate determines to save me, and in time through the proclamation of the gospel calls me by name and says, CJ Mahaney, stop. You will not go to hell. Certainly not because there was anything lovable in C.J. Mahaney. Why did He stop me? Well, this is the mystery of His mercy. And He stopped me because of and in His Son. And it was all determined before He said, let there be. Wonder and worship. Chosen in Him. Chosen before time. Number three, chosen to be holy and blameless. Now, I'm not going to address either of these topics tonight. For tomorrow, Mike Bullmore will teach on what it means to be blameless. Justifying grace. And Dave Harvey will teach on what it means to be holy. Sanctifying grace. So I'm just going to take my final moments to talk about the effect of election. The effect. The outstanding dean of our pastor's college, Jeff Perswell, will often make this comment in relation to election. Election needs to function for us the way it functions in Scripture. That is wise. Election needs to function for us the way it functions in Scripture. And here's how it functions in Scripture. It exists for our benefit, brothers and sisters. It exists for our immeasurable benefit. We must not ignore, we must not neglect, and we must not argue with what God has provided. We must experience the full effect of sovereign grace. Here is, I submit to you, a brief sampling of the effect or fruit of sovereign grace. Number one, humility before God. Humility before God. God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, Paul is adjusting the faulty first impressions of the Corinthian church about their conversion. And three times in that passage, count them, three times, he reminds them, God chose them. God chose you. And then he reminds them why in verse 30. God chose so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why he chose. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is the immediate effect of election. God chose so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again, Mr. Webb wrote the following: God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. And election does precisely that. Oh, yes, it does. It does precisely that. Election leaves no room for self-congratulation. Election eliminates all human achievement, any and all human contribution. Election is devastating to pride. What do you tonight think was the ultimately decisive factor, the ultimately decisive issue in your salvation? Do you think it was your decision? Do you think it was your repentance? Do you think it was your faith? Well, if it was, then you have something to boast in, don't you? It was not. Repentance is not a means of saving ourselves. Repentance is a means of admitting we cannot save ourselves. It is a way of throwing ourselves on the mercy of God and begging the Savior to save us. I tell you, in light of what we read here, in light of sovereign grace, I submit to you that the compelling unanswered question is not, why isn't my relative saved? The compelling unanswered question is, why am I saved? Now, just a moment on how this relates to our name. The significance of the name. The intended effect of the new name on both our present and our future. Here's what I hope. I hope by grace, I hope this name restrains pride. What a contradiction. Sovereign Grace Ministries, made up of arrogant people. I hope this name restrains pride, and I hope this name creates and cultivates humility. I hope that not only for those of us who are present, but I send that name on ahead to a time I won't see, as a gift to people I will not know, and I say to them, be humble. Allow sovereign grace to have its appropriate effect on your heart. And that effect is humility. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says to them, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? For our guests, please be aware, we don't gather for the purpose of self-congratulation, self-glorification. It's not what this is about. That's not why we gather. I want you to know something. Every conversion here, every church represented here, every small group represented here, every church planning represented here reminds me of sovereign grace. Not human achievement. Now, I could right now qualify that and talk about leadership as vital, but I'm not. Because we're talking about sovereign grace right now. And ultimately, at the end of our time of service, we will not be crediting ourselves with either some aspect of our conversion or some effect of our leadership. See, sovereign grace can't be confined to election. It's much broader than election. It's all of God And it's related to all of life. And I believe the fruit of sovereign grace is humility. May God protect Sovereign Grace Ministries. May God protect every church represented here. May God protect each and every one of us. May God protect us from pride. And may we instead reflect the appropriate effect of our name. For if you say you are a part of Sovereign Grace Ministries, you should be immediately and obviously humble. Number two, humility before God. Number two, assurance from God, the fruit of sovereign grace, assurance from God. Oh, Lord. To understand sovereign grace, listen, to understand sovereign grace, to have even a minimal understanding of sovereign grace, to have even an introductory understanding of sovereign grace, is to experience the love of God for you personally. To understand sovereign grace is to be overwhelmed by God's love for you. See, what I want to do this evening is revisit that moment of your conversion, now informed by Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, so that you might realize and receive God's love for you. Because that's what election is. Election is an after-the-experience explanation of our conversion. This text reveals what really happened at the moment of our conversion, and I would submit to you most remarkably what preceded that moment of conversion. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, I think, can help us at this point. This is a quote from a book, fine book, written by Phil Ryken. He wrote the following. The famous American Bible teacher Donald Gray Barnhouse often used an illustration to help people make sense of election. He asked them to imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died, only so large that it had a door in it. Over the door were these words from Revelation. Whosoever will may come. These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. On the other side of the door, I love this, a happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. Are you ready for your happy surprise? From the inside, anyone glancing back can see these words from Ephesians written above the door. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. For election is best understood in hindsight, for it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. Brothers and sisters, oh, what a happy surprise that is. I mean, listen, know, feel, experience right now, at this very moment, God's love for you. Turn around and see over that door, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and receive His love. Receive tonight the happiest of surprises. Receive the biblical explanation for why you aren't going to hell. Receive the biblical explanation for why instead you are going to heaven. Receive the biblical explanation for why you are regenerated, for why you are forgiven, for why you are redeemed, for why you are no longer a slave to sin, for why you have been totally and eternally transformed. What a happy little surprise. Hey, who is the best at surprises? Is God good at surprises? Who can exceed that surprise? But isn't that so often true? We assume that we're making a big contribution. So we describe our conversion. We go into great detail about what we did, how we responded, what we said, what we prayed. And then we get inside the door. What's up with that? Oh, well, there'll be no boasting here. Except in that. Now, I didn't provide this for you, but you can just enjoy it. This is extra. Put it in, took it out, 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 and finally just threw it in before I came down here. It's one of my favorites about Spurgeon, when the doctrine of election exploded in his heart. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths, the doctrine of election, in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan said, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all that clue to the truth of God. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? And then he's having this internal conversation. I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. No, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Amen. Amen. And so do I, and I know so do you. Hear God say to you tonight, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God isn't tolerating you this evening. This is vividly and emotionally stated in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. He adopted you in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Listen, what do you associate with election? Do you think of God as some Wizard of Oz-like figure? I'll have him. You come now. God's just kind of this angry Wizard of Oz-like character, choosing people, in effect, tolerating them. That would be a complete distortion. No, God says, how can I help you understand? How can I help you understand? I'm infinite, you're finite, this is a challenge. How can I help you understand? Help. I don't have a whole lot to work with. Oh, wait a second. You know about adoption, don't you? I adopted you. I walked into a room of people heading to hell, and I chose you. I called you by name. I determined it in eternity past. Let's just ponder for a moment all the effort involved by God in your conversion. See, I'm very concerned because I still meet too many people who seem personally unsure or unaware of God's love for them. Oh, you know, they know God loves other people. They know God loves their care group. They know God loves the church. They know God loves the pastors. They think of themselves as being kind of included in a group. So if they're in a group, they feel God's love, but only because they're in a group. I had someone recently recognize me when I was traveling from one city to the other, and we got off the plane. They introduced themselves, and they just said, you know what, I really found great comfort when I saw you were on the flight. I knew we wouldn't crash. Now, I had a lot of options in that moment. I mean, you talk about some faulty assumptions. And because there wasn't time, I felt this certain helplessness, but I thought and tried to inform, and I don't think I was effective. If you are converted, God loves you, pal. But in talking to this individual, I was aware, he's not aware of that. He doesn't think of God loving him. He says, I know God loves him. I'm glad he's on the plane. And so I'm just saying to God, I'm with him. Let me attempt to illustrate God's love for you. I'm not going to tell you who wrote this, because there are some theological deficiencies with this individual's writing. So I can't recommend the book, but it's a great illustration. So please put to rest your curiosity right now. And enjoy the illustration. Her name was Pandy, and she had lost a good deal of her hair. One of her arms were missing, and generally speaking, she'd had the stuffing knocked out of her. She was my sister Barbie's favorite doll. She hadn't always looked like this. She had been a personally selected Christmas gift by a cherished aunt who had traveled to a great department store in faraway Chicago to find her. Her face and hands were made of some kind of rubber or plastic so that they looked real, but her body was stuffed with rags to feel soft and squeezable like a real baby. When my aunt looked in the display window at Marshall Fields and found Pandy, she knew she had found something very good. When Pandy was young and a looker, Barbie loved her. She loved her with a love that was too strong for Pandy's own good. When Barbie went to bed at night, Pandy lay next to her. When Barbie had lunch, Pandy ate beside her at the table. When Barbie could get away with it, Pandy took a bath with her. Barbie's love for that doll, from Pandy's point of view, was pretty nearly a fatal attraction. By the time I knew Pandy, she was not a particularly attractive doll. In fact, to tell you the truth, she was a mess. She was no longer a very valuable doll. I'm not sure we could have given her away. But for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out, in the way that kids sometimes do, my sister Barbie loved that little rag doll. She loved her as strongly in the days of Pandy's raggedness as she ever did in the days of her great beauty. Other dolls came and went. Pandy was family. Love Barbie, love her rag doll. It was a package deal. Once we were on vacation from our home in Rockford, Illinois, to Canada. We had returned almost all the way home when we realized at the Illinois border that Pandy had not come back with us. She had remained behind at the hotel in Canada. No other option was thinkable. My father turned the car around, and we drove from Illinois all the way back to Canada. We were a devoted family. Not a particularly bright family, perhaps, but a devoted family. We rushed into the hotel. We checked with the desk clerk in the lobby. No Pandy. We ran back up to our room. No Pandy. We ran downstairs and found the laundry room. Pandy was there, wrapped in the sheets, about to be washed to death. The measure of my sister's love for that doll was that she would travel all the way to a distant country to save her. So join me for a moment as we reflect on the measure of God's love for you. Where did it begin? In eternity past. Before Genesis 1:1. And what distance did he travel to communicate that love? Oh, he sent his only son. Sent his only son to execute his only son. He sent his son to execute his son as your substitute. So that at a certain moment he would travel another distance and send a messenger to preach the gospel to you. And then he would travel a distance that only God can travel into your sinful heart and grant you the new birth and forgive your sins. And you and I, we were no attractive rag dolls. There was nothing lovable about us. We were hostile. We hated him. See, I want this name to have an immediate impact on all in Sovereign Grace and a future impact as well. I want every member of a Sovereign Grace church to be secure in God's love for them personally, as a result of Sovereign Grace. See, that's why I don't want it to become SGM. We have a great name. Now, I'm not going to be the SGM police, but you're not going to hear me saying SGM, because I want to say Sovereign Grace every and any time I possibly can, because I want the effect of that to be humility. I want the effect of that to be a personal experience of God's love. Third effect: gratefulness to God. Assurance from God. Humility before God. Assurance from God. Third, gratefulness to God. Gratefulness to God. This passage is one uninterrupted outburst of praise. That's the effect of Sovereign Grace. There is a threefold refrain to the praise of His glorious grace. Bruce Milne writes, Paul's not standing at his desk engaged in dialectical argumentation. Rather, he's on his knees, lost in adoring worship. Exactly right. The doctrine of election is not meant to be a point of theological disputation. It is a call to worship. And I want that to be the effect of our new name. I want that to be the present effect. I want that to be the future effect. Whether it's our personal lives, our small groups, or our churches and corporate worship, I want our personal lives, I want our small groups, I want our churches to be characterized by a distinct absence of complaining and the distinct presence of passionate gratefulness, praise, and worship to God. That is the immediate effect. That is the continual effect of Sovereign Grace. So let that be a distinctive. Let that name, let this wonderful doctrine, let this magnificent God have that effect on us this evening for the rest of our lives. And again, I say to a future time that I will not see, may that be the effect on that future time as well. This is not some superficial, charismatic distinctive that characterizes us. I thank God for all things charismatic. But the reason I can't keep silent, the reason I am a loud and noisy individual, here's the reason. Before the foundation of the world, He chose me in Christ. What a little surprise. The only appropriate response to that surprise is passionate gratefulness, praise, and worship all the days of my life until my very dying breath. So, join with me in continuing to be very loud and very noisy in response to Sovereign Grace. Okay. Thank you. Excellent. Number four. No, I've got to stop. Number four. Mission for the glory of God. Mission for the glory of God. Humility before God, assurance from God, gratefulness to God, mission for the glory of God. God is calling us to evangelism locally and church planting now globally. I've said to you before, I will say again, with church planting both domestically and internationally, we have not been ambitious. If anything, we have been extremely cautious. And this past year just represents an unexpected acceleration, particularly in international ministry. The most recent team phone call, at one point, I think the total duration of the call was 3 hours, and I said to the guys at one point, do you realize this was after 2 hours? I said, we've talked about nothing but international church planting initiatives. We haven't talked about anything domestically. I think that would have been unimaginable to every team member just a year ago. So here's what's going on. Those from Celebration South just saw the mission video a week or two ago. It's already outdated. It took place in May. It's old news. We could do a whole brand new one. We just sent Wandi, one of the Pastor's College students, back to Ethiopia. There was this wonderful convergence in the providence of God of discovering that he did not have permission to remain in the country any longer. At the same time, we were informed, or I think we discovered that just after we were informed, if I have the sequence right, that there's over 300 people now meeting in Addis. And the cry came, we need help. And so Wandi has returned and Mo has stayed and is somewhere in this congregation and bringing all of us great joy. You are Mo. Larry Malamut recently returned from India, his 83rd trip there, it would seem. I cannot thank God. I've said to Larry Malamut constantly, you have led us into India, buddy. Lead on. Beginning in January, over the course of the next year, 6 teams, 2 pastors each, will go to India and teach 150 pastors representing 150 churches. They will take most of the Pastor's College curriculum and teach these pastors. In October of next year, a medical e-team will go to India. Pete has been spending as much time, it appears, in Africa as he has in Wales. And he is to be commended for that. As I've said to him, Pete, you have led us into Africa, your trips to Uganda and Kenya. In just a few weeks, Doug Hayes from the Philadelphia Church will be leading a team of men to Uganda. You saw in the video all those unassembled bricks. These men are going to assemble those bricks and to build that actual structure for the church in Uganda so that they might have that as a church building as well as a medical center and a school. That's going to happen in just a few weeks. Dave and Peter are going to be a part of a leaders conference in West India in January, and Lord willing, a leaders conference in West Africa in the spring, April, Lord willing. We are following up on contacts from the Philippines. There are 3 pastors who are coming to the pastors conference from Brazil. Danny Jones and Al Pino just returned from an exploratory trip to Cuba. Next year, the first Celebration Canada will take place. I recently received a letter that I can't even reveal the specifics of because it comes from a country where this individual could be persecuted. If I reveal any more specifics about this individual, it was hand-delivered, hand-carried out of the country for security reasons to eventually arrive at me. Listen, folks, there are simply far more opportunities than we have resources, and this is all an expression of sovereign grace. These opportunities all represent God's initiative and God's leading. Look, we're not arriving at these locations ahead of God and then asking Him to bless us. And we are not arriving at the same time as God. What we are discovering, and oh, it's a sweet discovery. He has gone ahead of us. He has gone before us. And therefore, we proceed with confidence in the future. We proceed with confidence into the future because of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace has indeed been our history. Sovereign grace will indeed be our future. Election doesn't undermine evangelism and church planting. It strengthens evangelism and church planting. We evangelize with confidence because of election. Election informs. It's not the message we preach to a non-Christian, but we go out on the streets knowing that God has chosen individuals from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we are ensured of success when we preach the gospel, whether it's local church, local evangelism, or global church planting. Sovereign grace doesn't deter us from church planting. Sovereign grace doesn't diminish the need for local evangelism. It indeed strengthens us. We hit the streets with confidence knowing that the gospel is the power of God, because in eternity past, this God has done some choosing. He's been busy in eternity past, and he's got work to do in the present. And he does it through the means of proclaiming the gospel. We don't preach election. We preach the gospel. But election ensures the success of the gospel we preach. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, the cause of the gospel will not fail. Ultimately, the cause of the gospel will triumph. Ultimately, the cause of the gospel cannot be frustrated. And so, here's the effect of the new name. The effect of the new name should be as follows. We proceed into the future confident in the ultimate triumph of the gospel. And as we proceed into the future, we can take no credit for the fruitfulness and expansion. All glory to God, for it is all of sovereign grace. So that's what I want. I want every member of every Sovereign Grace Church to be humble before God, to be assured of God's love and secure in the love of God, to be grateful to God, and to passionately participate in our mission for the glory of God. We have a new name. Sovereign Grace is our new name. Our new name is God-centered, sovereign, God-centered. It speaks of much more than election, though I've isolated election this evening, really, for the purpose of this conference. But sovereign grace speaks of much more than election. It means we view all of life under the sovereign, gracious, attentive care of God. The new name is God-centered, and it is also gospel-centered, because it is sovereign grace. I thank God for the new name. I thank God even more for what the new name reveals. And as his people, the only appropriate response to sovereign grace is for us now to humble ourselves before him, receive love from him, express gratefulness to him, and commit afresh to the mission of local evangelism and church planting wherever in the world he leads us by his sovereign grace.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney titled Sovereign Grace, which was given at our 2002 Small Group Leaders East Conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders,